Some of the greatest blessings in life are what I like to call little providences. And what I mean by that is these are those times in life when God beautifully and comfortingly reminds us that He is sovereign and we are not. It's these everyday sovereign providences that remind us that He is in control. What I mean by that is there are those moments that things happen in our lives that are far too intimate and perfect to be mere coincidence, but probably don't rise to the level of miraculous. And I've seen this more times than not in my preaching ministry. As you well know, we have been in the Gospel of Luke for, what, a little over 3 years now, right at 3 years. And yet it is going to work out beautifully, contrary to any plan I made or any plan Israel and I made, that we're going to be falling on Resurrection Sunday, the very passage that is the resurrection in Luke chapter 24. So I just want to tell you a little brief preview of where we're going. So today we're in Luke chapter 23, verse 32. So we're going to be looking at verses 32 through 34 today, and primarily focusing on these words of Jesus from the cross. There are seven sayings that Jesus utters from upon the cross, and Luke contains three of these sayings. And so we're going to look primarily at the first one today, the second one next Sunday, the third one, which is his utterance of his committal of his spirit to the Lord. So it's his death, basically, on Palm Sunday. Then on Thursday evening, at the Maundy Thursday service, we'll be looking at that final paragraph in depth where Jesus is buried, particularly verses 50 through 56, which puts us at chapter 24, verses 1 through 12 on Easter Sunday. And so I cannot tell you how thankful I am. I hope that you will commit to be a part of this final stretch, when we'll have subsequently three more sermons, including Jesus' engagement with Cleopas and his partner on the road to Emmaus. I feel like I need to qualify when I say partner these days. That takes on a different meaning than it probably did ever before. His companion on the road to Emmaus. And then the following final closing passages in the Gospel of Luke. And we'll wrap that out. But again, today we are in Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 34. Last words are always interesting, aren't they? We're always curious to know what the last words of a particular individual are. We feel like if we can just capture the last words, it will summarize the totality of that person's life. Sometimes it actually works out that way. Sometimes the last words of an individual are rather inconsequential, just everyday sayings. Maybe the last thing you remember your spouse saying might be something that you hold very dear and is very special to you and comforting to you, that gets you through some of those dark nights of the soul as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. As I said, some of the last sayings of people are everyday commonplace. In fact, the great circus promoter, P.T. Barnum, later Barnum and Bailey Circus, the founder of the Barnum Circus, his last words were these: "How were the receipts today in Madison Square Garden?" I really hope that as I lie dying on my deathbed about to meet my Creator and my Redeemer, that I'm concerned with something a little more significant than the total tally of the receipts from the previous day. Sometimes they are ironic. Civil War General John Sedgwick famously said, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance," and he was gone. Sometimes they're clever. James Rogers, while facing a firing squad, was asked if he had any last requests, and he said, "Why, yes, a bulletproof vest." Sometimes they're confusing, and I can especially see this with poets and writers such as Henry David Thoreau, whose last words were, "Moose Indian." Your guess is as good as mine. I don't know. Sometimes they're sad at the death of Queen Elizabeth, not the most recent Queen Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth I, back in the early 17th century, said this famously, "All my possessions for a moment in time." Rarely, though, are they profound. Rarely do they get at the heart of what the Christian's life should be consumed by. But D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, is one such individual. His last words reported were, "Earth is receding, heaven is opening, it is my coronation day." Never are they quite as eternity impacting, though, as the words of Jesus as he hang dying on the cross. You can imagine how that would distill the thought into that which is most profound, especially considering the details surrounding the crucifixion. We often set this context up. We understand the unreal level of suffering that Jesus experienced, having been physically exhausted, awake since the previous morning, having been ridiculed and mocked and made fun of, having been spit upon and hit in the face and beaten with a cat of nine tails, which is, as you've probably heard preachers describe on many occasions, leather strips embedded with various pieces of metal and glass and bone. The sole intention being not to merely whip the victim, but to shred the skin of the victim, to induce profuse bleeding. The crown of thorns, the robe placed on his butchered back, just as the blood begins to clot and congeal and set and dry, only to have that same robe ripped off, reintroducing the horror and the pain of the wounds all over again. And then also the fact that, as we described on other occasions, the very act of crucifixion itself, as horrific as the nail, the spikes in Jesus' wrists and in his feet would be, the real torture of crucifixion is not the physical pain from the nails, but the suffocation that it causes. The intense pressure on the lungs as the body slumps and the lungs are compressed. The victim has to push up to get enough air into his lungs to make even one syllable, much less pronounce full sentences. It's a lot of effort. I even believe that one of the sayings of Jesus on the cross is actually in preparation for another saying. When he says, "I thirst," I think that the effort is really to wet his lips and prepare himself to say that which is going to be the most profound of all of the seven sayings. We're not looking at it in the Gospel of Luke. It's actually the Greek word tetelestai, which means in the Greek, it is finished, it is paid in full, the task is accomplished. So we ought to take special heed to the words that Jesus actually does speak, especially in this Gospel of Luke, as he hangs there humiliated on the cross. We don't understand Christianity. There is no Christianity apart from the cross of Christ. There is no victory in the resurrection apart from the horror of the cross. There is no joy in resurrection apart from the suffering of the cross. There is no theology of glory in eternity apart from the theology of suffering in this present age. The better we understand the words of Jesus, the better we understand the heart of Jesus. And the better we understand the heart of Jesus, the better we understand the cross event. the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the accomplishment of the crucifixion. We sing it very often and we've made reference to it on numerous occasions, but whenever I read Jesus' words on the cross, I'm constantly reminded of that old spiritual that we sing so often, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" As we read the text of Scripture and we hear these words of Jesus, I want you to do the best that you can in your 21st century mind and your 21st century context and your 21st century comforts to put yourself there. Not only as a spectator, a bystander, merely observing horrific events, but knowing that as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as one who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, it is your sin who put him there. It is my sin that hung him there. He is my substitute. And so I am crucified with Christ. I am buried with Christ in baptism. I am raised with Christ in a newness of life. We are crucified with Christ, Philippians 2:20. Therefore, we no longer live. The life we live in the body, we live not of ourselves, but of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So our initial response to the hymn's question, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" might be, "Well, no, I'm not 2,000 years old." But when we really think about it, the answer must be a resounding yes, because the horror of the cross and the glory of the resurrection is the center of our faith. Paul says it beautifully in 1 Corinthians 15, and it is so true around this season. If Christ be not raised from the dead, we are to be pitied above all men. What a reminder as we sit here at 11:30 on a Sunday morning, when the world that we live in offers so many alternatives. There are probably a dozen festivals you could be at right now within driving distance of this place. There are restaurants you could be eating in. There are amusement parks you could be visiting. And guess what, friends? If Jesus is alive, as we know he is, there is nowhere on the face of this earth more important to be at this moment than where you are right now. But if Jesus is not alive, if Jesus is truly still in a tomb somewhere near or in Jerusalem, this is the silliest place on the face of the earth for us to be spending our time right now. We put it that way, pretty serious business, right? Life and death hangs in the balance. Jesus did not exercise the rights that his divinity afforded him. He did not exercise his divine rights. No, he submitted his rights. He lived in such a way that recognized that the Father's plan was crucial to everything. So we come to the humility of the first word of the seven words Jesus utters on the cross. Luke 23, verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." and they cast lots to divide his garments. Those among the last that Jesus would utter, just six more precious phrases prior to his death. He'll say much more after his resurrection, but just prior to his death, this message of humility rises to the forefront. It is among the top seven things of all the things that Jesus could say in the world that he chooses to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." These words show us the attitude of Jesus, even in the midst of his suffering. I don't know about you, but it's easy to put on a happy face when you feel good, right? It's easy to smile when there is no pain and there is no hurt. But if you're anything like me, the more pain applied to my life, the less congenial I find myself wanting to be, right? This is always ironic. It's, you know, when you're in the hospital and you're hurting, is often when you get the most visitors from family and friends. And the great irony is, it's probably the least moment in your life you want to be around family and friends. Because the last thing you feel like is entertaining anybody with your smiles or small talk. You're in pain. Now, please don't take what I'm saying as, you know, stay away from loved ones when they're in the, that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm just saying it's hard to put on a happy face when there's pain. If there's ever been a moment in Jesus' life when there's pain, it's now. And what I find myself doing, and this is in my flesh, I'm not proud of this, I'm not bragging about this, this is an area of development that I need to pray about and repent of. But oftentimes, what I find myself doing, if I'm not very careful and vigilant to take every thought captive, is when I'm hurt, I hurt other people, right? You heard that old saying, hurt people, hurt people. It's true. We tend to lash out. There's just something in our nature that when we're hurting, we want other people to hurt. Can you see the polar opposite of Jesus' attitude in this moment? He has the full ability to call down hellfire on these who are doing this unrighteously. And yet, what does he say? Father, forgive. Those words, those two words, Father, forgive, are filled with meaning. It demonstrates his attitude. Jesus, above all, demonstrates an attitude of prayer. I've already mentioned the Roman execution by crucifixion is one of the top most brutal forms of execution in the history of the world, in all of recorded history. The criminal would hang for hours, basically, let's just call it what it is, naked. Absolutely all rights stripped from him. The lowest possible reputation, simultaneously in physical agony. And for Jesus, as I've already described, it's already more horrific than the normal crucifixion victim's experience. He was put through the ringer before he ever came near the cross. As I mentioned, he's been awake since the previous morning. This all-night kangaroo court that was unfounded and lies. He's stripped. He's tied to a beam. He's scourged with strips of leather. He's mocked. Square pegs are driven into his wrists, severing the median nerve. I mean, any of you who have even had the mildest case of sciatica can identify with the level of excruciation and pain. It's amazing to me. Every year that I get older, I find myself with all kinds of new medical illustrations to be able to. When I was 30, I never would have said, you know what it's like to have sciatica? Jesus was in misery. And in the midst of this, even while being hoisted in the air, he prays. He cries out in prayer. And what kind of prayer? It's not your standard foxhole prayer, is it? It's not your standard bargaining prayer, is it? God, if you'll just get me out of this pickle, I'll never do blank again. I mean, what would you think is the most human thing a person could pray in this moment? God, save me. That's not irrational. That's rational. God, save me. Make this pain go away. He is living the full experience of what he was given insight to, at least in the garden the previous night when he sweats drops of blood. If not, having been given, he's known he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. For a long time, he's made at least three explicit passion predictions to his disciples. So he prays, he not only has a prayer, but it's a prayer of submission. Submission once again, as has marked his life and his ministry to this point, it is submission to the Father. This is the culmination of that covenant of redemption that the Father and the Son have made since eternity past. When they covenant together and an oath is made that Jesus will be sent by the Father, whose decree has been to save for himself a people, and Jesus would be the Redeemer. He would be the bridegroom of the bride he is redeeming. And he's still in that mode of submission during his earthly ministry. Submission to the Father that his perfect will be accomplished. Submission to his role as the incarnate Christ, the Messiah. He identified with us on the cross. Never can we possibly be guilty of the self-deception that no one knows what we're going through. Have you ever thought that to yourself? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. This was Elijah's hang-up, wasn't it? Nobody knows what I've gone through. Friends, no matter if it seems like nobody in your life cares or identifies or knows what you're feeling in the midst of your hurt, in the midst of your pain, you have one who is closer than a brother. One who is like you in all ways except sin, who not only sympathizes, but has actually gone as our high priest, making intercession, knowing everything that you feel and everything that you experience. So he didn't exercise his divine rights as the devil had tempted him to do all the way back into the garden. He did not pray that God would send angels to his rescue. No, very simply, he submitted. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, if you want to write that down as a cross-reference to check later. Peter recalls this very moment. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. Father, Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, in accordance to your will, in accordance to your glory, in accordance to your honor, in accordance with your supremacy, in accordance with your great decree from eternity past, save these who are undeserving of salvation. Can you think of anybody on the face of the earth that is more deserving of God's wrath than those who actually beat the railroad spikes into Christ's wrists and ankles? I mean, I don't care what name you throw out there, Charles Manson or Adolf Hitler. This is egregious beyond words. We're in the midst of our suffering servant psalms. We won't get to this particular one until next week, but listen to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. It says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He's crucified alongside two other criminals. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Why do they deserve to receive Jesus' prayer asking that they be forgiven? That's the point. They don't deserve it. And neither do you. That God would demonstrate his great love toward us, in that while we were recovering sinners, no, while we were restored, no, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we cleaned our acts up. Not after we pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps. But in the midst of our sinfulness, Christ died for us. And not only this, notice, not only a prayer of submission, but a prayer of love. The most sincere and profound kind of love. For Mary? For John? No. For those who were killing him. And for us at the same time. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yes, my sin hung him there. My sin made it necessary. Matt Reynolds just a moment ago said it so perfectly. Reiterating that old axiom. I contributed nothing to my salvation but the sin that made it necessary. It's the only thing you can brag about, and I wouldn't brag about it. That Christ died so that sinners might be forgiven. These words show us, as I've already mentioned, the attitude of Jesus, an attitude of humility, of submission, of love. But they also show us, friends, the mission of Jesus. The very purpose of the cross is revealed in these first words of Jesus from the cross. It's a mission of forgiveness. It's a mission of redemption. It's the message that has been echoing since the garden. It's the message that God gives to Adam and Eve and the serpent when he says to the serpent, "You have set out to destroy humanity. And you may very well strike his heel, but he will crush your head." It is the story of redemption, so beautifully visualized in the eight who are saved in the midst of the overwhelming deluge of the flood as they sit safely in the ark. The safety ark. The salvation. The decree of Pharaoh is to kill them all when it comes to the infants. But Moses is safely preserved and redeemed where? In the ark. in the ark as his mother floats him in the Nile to be received by Pharaoh's daughter. The Israelites are safe from the death angel as they apply the blood. They are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. John the Baptist will say, after all of those years of silence for 400 years in the period of the Egyptian captivity, a brief period as a nation, 400 years of silence after Malachi, and John the Baptist will finally say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Did they know? It's kind of a trick question, isn't it? Did they know? Well, yes and no. Oh, Judas knew that he was betraying a friend. Pilate knew that his actions would result in the death of an innocent man. The Sanhedrin knew that their actions would result in all of this, but none of them really knew. None of them truly knew. None of them fully understood. And they certainly didn't see what they were doing through spiritual eyes. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We don't have to wonder if they knew or to what extent they knew. The Bible tells us, Paul tells us, they had no idea the full ramifications of what they were doing. Ignorant of the full extent of their actions or not, they still needed forgiveness, and so do we. What's the policeman say when he pulls you over and you say, "I didn't know"? He says, "Ignorance of the law is no excuse," right? Reminded of the story of two sweet little old ladies driving down the road, and one in the passenger seat notices that Margaret just, as she drives, flies through one stop sign, and she thinks, "Well, that was odd." Flies through another stop sign, and finally she says, "Margaret, what are you doing? You're running all those stop signs." And Margaret said, "Oh, I didn't know I was driving." Ignorance is no excuse. Don't look at me that way, Sarah. Looking at me as though that was one left better on the shelf that probably should leave there. So, here's the key. How much more do you and I know about that day than those soldiers who were actually committing the crime did? How much more accountable are we than they? Every time you deny Christ, every time we sin, and I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you, I'm just telling you the reality of the situation, that it's our sin as much as their sin. It's really easy with 2,000 years of hindsight to look back and say something like, "Oh, I would never." We look back even as recently as like a Nazi Germany social phenomenon of craziness. And we say, how could they have been so blind? How could they have been led to do such atrocities? And then we look up and we're being duped to do the same kind of ridiculous things in this kind of mass mentality, mass hysteria. They did it according to the decree of God. God is not the author of evil, but they did not act contrary to his desire. Not that the Father took glee or satisfaction in some evil way at the death of his Son, but it was necessary for the redemption of sins. See, to love sin is to love the nails that pierced his hands. To love sin would be equivalent to loving the knife that killed your loved one. Some of you have been victims of horrific events in your life, even to the point of violently losing a loved one. Can you imagine if your loved one was taken from you violently and you came into access with the murder weapon and you took that murder weapon and you framed it and you put it above your mantle, above your fireplace? You would be demented. You would be deserving to be locked up yourself for centuries for such a disgusting act. To celebrate the very item used to kill that which you loved most? That should be our attitude towards sin. Why would I rejoice in that which is such an affront to my God that it is actually the tool used to put him on the cross by the sovereignty of God? But it's because of that very sin that he hung there. He loved us enough to pray for forgiveness. He prayed for all of those who would trust in him, that his sacrifice would be sufficient to secure those chosen from the foundation of the world. He says, pray for them, for they know not what they do. Who is he praying for? I think he's praying for a lot of people, but I think we at least have to agree he's praying for those in his immediate vicinity who are doing this to him. Won't that be a shock? When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be, right? As we stand shoulder to shoulder, potentially, with the Roman soldier who drove the spike into Jesus' hands. Unless you think, you'll look at him and think, whoa, you're undeserving to be here. No. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. I am the worst sinner I know, more vile than that Roman soldier who nailed the nails into Jesus' wrists. Finally, these words show us the example of Jesus. The attitude of Jesus, humility. The mission of Jesus, forgiveness. The example of Jesus, do as he did. Because Jesus did what he did, we must also be willing to forgive those who hurt us. It's hard, friends. There is nothing that steps on our toes quite like a preacher starting to talk about forgiveness, personal forgiveness of those who have hurt us, those who have wronged us. What does that mean? Remember that verse from 1 Peter. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Give it to the Lord. Christ relinquished his right on the cross, entrusting himself to the perfect, good, and righteous will of the Father. How often do we feel justified in holding a grudge? If anybody was justified to hold a grudge, it was Jesus, because he didn't deserve anything that he got. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. I'll not read the verses, but let me give you the gist of what it says. We looked at it not too long ago. It tells us, as long as someone asks for forgiveness, we forgive. What if they don't ask? You can get wrapped up in all kinds of how many angels can dance on the head of a needle, can't you? Can I forgive if they don't ask for forgiveness? At the end of the day, that's irrelevant, actually, because your responsibility is to be willing and in an attitude of forgiveness toward that person, whether they actually ever asked for it or not. I would agree. Technically, you cannot forgive someone who is not asked to be forgiven. But at the same time, if you are living in a state of grudge and hostility, not ready and willing to give that forgiveness, you're your own hostage. You're a prisoner in your own mind. We're still willing. We release the bitterness to God. We entrust that person to God. In essence, we were never bitter. We're like Christ. But let me say this very clearly, friends. Forgiveness is easy until you're the one who has to do it. Forgiveness is really easy until you're the one who has to demonstrate it toward another who has wronged you. But just remember what you have been forgiven of. There is nothing you can say to me that I don't already know I'm far worse than anything you could ever say. And the same is true for you because we're human beings. So if the gospel is all of grace, let's demonstrate grace toward each other, even when we don't deserve it, because we don't deserve it. What a joyous truth. Jesus prayed it, and here's the really good news. The Father answered it, and we can have forgiveness and forgive others because He was willing to die on the cross and rise from the dead. Love those who wrong you. Jesus is the attitude of humility that we should demonstrate. His mission was forgiveness. Our responsibility is forgiveness. And His example is that we forgive others because He's forgiven us. Would you stand with me as we close our time together in the Word? Father, we do thank You for these moments. Thank You for speaking. Give us the ability by Your Holy Spirit to apply what You have said to us in Your Word, that we might live it out faithfully, sacrificing ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and following You in Jesus' name.